Well, good morning, South Campus. It's good to be with you here this morning. And happy St. Patrick's Day. You know, I can really celebrate this day. A couple years ago, I took one of those like Ancestry.com things, you know, and I was raised Italian, right? Like, and some of you have heard this, but I learned that I was more Irish than Italian. And my wife wasn't too happy about that. I think she wanted to be married to an Italian more than an Irishman, but whatever. But as a Irish Italian, I was raised, like many of you, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. And in the Catholic Church, of course, we took communion. We took the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. And we were taught that the bread and the wine actually were somehow transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ. The priest was actually the only one worthy to handle the elements, and we would kneel before him, and he would dip the wafer in the cup and say the body of Christ before he placed it on our quivering tongues. And then we'd return to our seats, hands clasped, wafer melting in our mouth. For better or for worse, the focus of the table was on what was happening with those sacred elements. And then later, I actually came into a relationship with Jesus, and I entered a church more like this one, where communion was viewed very, very differently. First of all, we didn't do it as often, and the bread and the wine were viewed not as Jesus Christ himself, but as important symbols of Christ that would help us remember him, help us connect with him. And we actually got to hold those symbols in our own two hands, and we were taught to carefully examine ourselves and confess our sins before we took the elements. And the focus on the table was not so much on what was happening with those elements, but what was happening within our own hearts. And the one thing these two traditions had in common was that communion was viewed as a time when we thought about and we reflected on the death of Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, that's really a rather strange thing to do. I mean, some people might even accuse Christians of being rather morbid. Are we just kind of into death? Why are we so preoccupied with this bloody body of Jesus? Why didn't Jesus give us something happier to remember, like his miracles or his resurrection? I mean, when you think about it, Easter only comes around once a year, but this communion business is something we do all year long. What's the deal? And I think it all depends on how we view the death of Jesus. Many people view the death of Jesus as a great evil done to a very good man. They view his death as a tragedy that Jesus had absolutely no control over. They view Jesus as really someone to be pitied. And just as an example of that, Albert Schweitzer wrote a famous book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus, where he voiced this very opinion. I want to just read this rather long quote from this, this well-known book. Here's what Schweitzer wrote. "There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn, and it crushes him. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still." You see, according to Albert Schweitzer, Jesus overplayed his hand and as a result got caught in the merciless gears of history where he still flops around as a helpless victim. So at best, Jesus is seen as the example of a brave man willing to die for his convictions, misguided as they might have been. But as we look at the actual story recorded in Matthew's gospel, we're going to see how absolutely wrong that view is. And so what I want us to do today is I want us to take a fresh look at why his death is something worth remembering. And so we come to Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. It's Thursday, the day before the crucifixion. That evening after sunset, the Passover meal would be eaten throughout the crowded streets of Jerusalem. The disciples want very much to celebrate that Passover with Jesus. And so listen to what Matthew says, starting in chapter 26, verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. So the Passover meal was, for the Jewish people, almost like our Thanksgiving meal, where we celebrate the origins of our nation. And in this meal, Jews recalled and reenacted how God had miraculously intervened to deliver their forefathers from slavery in Egypt. And so this was a celebration of their freedom. And as they came out of Egypt, God had said, "This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." And so Jewish fathers were actually responsible to make arrangements in their homes for the Passover. So you can understand why Jesus here sends his disciples into Jerusalem with some very clear instructions. He's acting as the father, if you will. Notice Jesus is in control of everything. Some people say Jesus actually had made prior arrangements for all of this with his friends in Jerusalem, and that's how he knew what to tell his disciples would happen. And that's possible. But Matthew paints a picture here of our Lord's complete authority. Jesus is totally and completely in control. We see this as he orders the disciples to go in to the city and find a certain man and tell him, not ask him, that the teacher's appointed time is come, and he intends to celebrate the Passover at this man's house. So I ask you, does Jesus look to you like he is being crushed in the gears of history? Looks more to me like he's the one turning the wheels. Usually when we think of death, we think of events beyond our control. But not with Jesus. Jesus is absolutely in control. And by the way, his control during his darkest hour, I believe, is what will sustain us during our darkest hour. If Jesus was completely in control when the foundations of his own existence were crumbling, or at least they appeared to be, we can trust him to sustain us when our life appears to be crumbling as well. Now, at this point, someone might ask the question, hey, if Jesus was so in control, what about human freedom? What about the people who drove the nails into his wrists? Did he control them? Does he even control evil? And what about Judas? You see, we know from just before verse 17, we know that Matthew has told us Judas has already snuck off to the chief priests. He struck a deal with them to find an opportune time to lay hold of Jesus. Did Jesus plan that? A few hours later, after the disciples have prepared the meal, and Jesus is there with the 12 in the upper room, this issue comes up. And so look what happens, starting in verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." So Matthew says they were reclining at the table. It's a bit different, I think, than Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, right? I mean, the way that he painted it, you would think that Jesus had them all lined up on one side of the table for a photograph. But that's not the way it was, right? It was customary back then to actually recline on your left elbow and eat the meal, which was a common sort of area to eat from, eat the meal with your right hand, again, from a common plate. And so the 13 of them reclined in a circle with the table in the middle. And again, as the host, Jesus would have started by blessing the whole meal. And then he'd take the wine, and Jesus would drink the first cup. And then again, as the host, Jesus would have recited the story of the Exodus. And he would have led them in a hymn from one of the Psalms. And then he would direct the drinking of the second cup of wine. And then after that, he would bless and he would break the bread and he would dip it into the bitter herbs and the stewed fruit. The bitter herbs reminded them of bitter slavery, and the stewed fruit of the mud their forefathers used to make bricks. And it was at this point in the meal that Jesus drops a bomb. "Truly, one of you will betray me." The whole meal stops, and everyone just stares at disbelief. I don't know if you've ever been at a meal. Everybody's sitting around, you're having a wonderful time, and all of a sudden, somebody drops a bomb. Well, that's kind of what happened here. Jesus says, one of them, one of his most intimate friends, will betray him. And Jesus emphasizes that when he says, one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me. Every disciple who knew their Bible would have thought of Psalm 41:9, where King David cried out, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In Eastern culture, to break bread with a person was like saying, "I'm your friend. I would never, ever do anything to hurt you." And so no wonder the disciples react in utter disbelief. "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." One by one, they all said it. And finally, Judas, cool as a cucumber. "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Notice that Judas doesn't call him Lord like the others, but rather Rabbi. And yet still, I'm convinced the disciples were absolutely clueless. It's not like they all knew it was Judas. It's not like they kind of said, "Oh, of course, Jesus, it's him." As far as they were concerned, Judas was one of them, a trusted, valued friend. But I think as we reflect a little bit on this scene, I think it occurs to me that communion is really not a very safe meal. I mean, what happened on that solemn night often happens when this meal is eaten. Because there's a sense in which at this meal, pretenders cannot hide. Jesus saw in Judas's heart what no one else could see, the heart of a betrayer, the heart of a liar. It's very interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul issues a solemn warning that this is not a meal to be trifled with. It's not to be eaten in an unworthy manner. And don't misunderstand that. That does not mean that like sinful people can't eat this meal. If that were the case, no one would eat it, right? But it does mean that betrayers dare not dine here, that fakes and frauds eat this meal to their own detriment. At this meal, every disciple of Jesus is invited to do what the disciples were doing at that first meal. We're invited to examine ourselves. The stunning news that a betrayer was among them grieved the disciples greatly, but it's also very interesting. It prompted them to ask, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord?" But I wonder if there was a little hesitation, a little doubt in each one of their voices, because all of them knew their hearts, right? All of them knew what they were capable of, just like you and I know what we're capable of, right? But none of this took Jesus by surprise. Even in the midst of betrayal, Jesus knows his Father is still working out his perfect plan. I just wonder, like, have you ever been betrayed? You remember what that feels like? Maybe you were betrayed by an employer or a friend or a brother or a sister, maybe a husband or a wife. And you feel betrayed. You feel so helpless, so out of control. How do you deal with that? How do you live with that? How do you go on without letting bitterness and resentment and fear eat away at your own heart and infect every relationship you have? The only way to endure it is to believe that somehow, even in the midst of the betrayal, God is working out his purposes. You see, Jesus doesn't reveal the identity of the betrayer, but he does issue a solemn warning. Look again what he says in verse 24. He says, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." So here I think we have one of the greatest mysteries of history. The ancient scripture predicted this betrayal like it was a script written beforehand by the hand of God. But Jesus still says, woe to the man who plays the villain. So what we have here, bundled up in one verse, is the absolute sovereignty of God over history, along with the terrible freedom and culpability of humankind. So Judas did what he did out of the twisted nature of his own heart, and he would be held responsible for it, but little did he know that he was fulfilling the predetermined plan and purpose of God. It's a mystery. I don't really get it. I can't figure all of it out. A little boy was turning the pages of a book on religious art, and he came to a very gruesome picture of the crucifixion, and he stared at it a long time, and he got a very sad look on his face, and then he said to his mother, he said, if God had been there, he wouldn't have let him do that. But here's the deal. He was there. And not only was God there, but God planned it. In fact, in Peter's first sermon, recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 2, Peter himself says Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Did you hear that? God planned his son's death. God planned his son's death. And Jesus, the God-man, knew all about it. Again, I ask you the question, is he out of control? Is he a helpless victim of a tragedy? Did he get caught in the wheels of an evil man's greed and treachery? Not on your life. The tragic figure in this story is not Jesus. The tragic figure in this story is Judas. Better for him if he'd never been born. What an absolutely frightful thing to say about a person. I believe Jesus said it with a broken heart because he loved Judas. Remember, he had washed Judas's feet that very night. He gave Judas every opportunity to repent. But we have to ask the question, still, why would God plan such a thing? Why was the death of Jesus so necessary? Why do we commemorate it over and over again when we take communion? And the answer comes in the very next thing that Jesus does. So at this point in the Passover ritual, Jesus would have been expected to sit up from his reclining position, take a piece of unleavened bread, pronounce another blessing, break the bread, and distribute it in silence. But during that silence, look what happens. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. So Jesus picks up the unleavened bread and he gives thanks. By the way, the word used there for giving thanks is the Greek word eucharisto, and we get our word Eucharist. Oftentimes, the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist in many traditions. Then Jesus gives it to them, and he says, take, eat, this is my body. Honestly, I don't think the disciples had a clue what Jesus meant, but they ate. And then after they had eaten, Jesus would pronounce another blessing, and with his right hand, he'd take the third cup of red wine and pass it around. Again, Jesus breaks the silence. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So really, what's going on here? I mean, one thing that is abundantly clear is that Jesus is predicting his own death. His body will be broken. His blood will be poured out. And that doesn't really surprise us because we know right here from this gospel that Jesus has predicted his own death several times. But there's several things more here to see. I mean, there's a clue here in what he says about the cup. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now that would be language that a Jewish person would understand. They would have thought back immediately to Exodus chapter 24. God made a covenant, a sacred agreement with the people of Israel. He gave them the written law on stone tablets. Their part was to obey his laws. You obey these laws, you will be blessed. And right then and there, Moses took some blood from the sacrifices that they had made and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." It was like God was signing his name on the dotted line of the covenant in blood. But Israel had disobeyed God's law. Israel had broke that covenant. And you see, the 12 are sitting around, and I think they're thinking all about that. But I also think that they probably remembered something that the prophet Jeremiah had looked forward to. And Jeremiah had looked forward to a new day, to a new covenant. Jeremiah had written, "I will make a new covenant with you." This is God speaking through Jeremiah. "I will make a new covenant with you, not like the old one which you broke, but one where my law will be written on your hearts, and I will forgive your iniquity, and your sin I will remember no more." A new covenant, different from the old one. Now the law is not written on stone tablets. Now the law is written on our hearts. Now we aren't obligated to obey every law, but rather he'll forgive us of our sin. He'll forgive us of our sin rather than hold us accountable for every act of disobedience. And this new covenant is being signed and sealed with the blood of Jesus. I think another image would have also come to their minds that night, one that reached back further into history. They would have recalled the very first Passover and how God came in judgment upon the Egyptians, killing their firstborn sons. It's a terrible thing to think of. And God warned them that he would come in judgment upon them, his people, the Jewish people, if they didn't follow some crucial instructions. They had to slaughter a lamb and spread the blood over their doorpost to keep the angel of death from killing their own firstborn. So sitting there that very night, it would have just begun to dawn on those 12 disciples that somehow the blood of Jesus would save them from God's judgment. Jesus said his blood would be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. One of the things that's struck me this week as I was studying this passage is that we all know that at the Passover meal, you ate a lamb. That was the big thing with the Passover meal, right? You had a lamb, right? But it's very interesting. There's no mention of a lamb at the Passover meal here. I think that there's a reason for that. I think the reason for that is that Jesus is the lamb. It would be his blood that would bring forgiveness and spare them from God's judgment. And this is why the death of Christ is something we remember over and over and over again. See, the old covenant didn't work. We couldn't keep God's law. And each of us in our naked selves stands guilty under the judgment of a holy God. All of us at times have feared some great calamity coming on us, like cancer or a violent crime like we heard about this week in New Zealand, or a natural disaster. These are horrible, horrible, evil, scary things. But the worst conceivable calamity you could ever experience is to be exposed naked before the wrath of a holy God. And since God is a God of justice and goodness, He can't allow one single sin to go unjudged. Not one unkind word. Not one unclean thought. And it's almost like the Father stood in the halls of heaven and said, my justice must be satisfied. And I just kind of imagine the Son looking at the Father and saying, there must be a sacrifice. Where's the lamb? And then the Father looked at the Son and said, you're the lamb. And then the Son said to the Father, I'd rather not do that. But I will if you insist. And the Father looked at the Son and said, I insist. And so here Jesus looks at us and says, here's my broken body. Here is my shed blood. This is the Father's provision for your forgiveness and your freedom from your own slavery and judgment. Out of His great love for us, the Father provided an unblemished lamb, His Son, Jesus. And so when we take communion, it symbolizes our conviction that God's lamb is God's way of freeing us from God's wrath. We receive it as an act of faith. And there's nothing we can do but receive it, believe it, and partake of it. So you don't earn a place at this table. Nobody deserves to come to this table. Absolutely nobody. You don't bring anything to this table. This is not a potluck. You don't bring the bread. You don't bring the wine. God provides the elements. Our job is to receive them into ourselves and let God strengthen us and nourish us through that in our faith. And so I know it's not the first Sunday of the month when we normally take communion, but we're going to take communion today. I couldn't preach this passage without taking communion, right? So we're going to do that. And in a moment, Forrest is going to come out. He's going to play some music. And we'd like you to just come down these aisles, take the bread, dip it in the cup, eat it right there, and then just file back to your seats through the outside. Okay? And feel free to come alone. Feel free to come with your family. Feel free to come with somebody from your church family that you just want to partake with. But use this as a time just to remember that this is more than just another death. This is God's provision of a lamb for you. And so receive it into yourself. Give thanks for it. And we'll continue to worship. I'll be back in a minute when you get back to your seats. I've got one more thing to say to you before we move on, okay? So let's partake. One of the things that I wanted to point out to you before we close this time of communion is that Jesus uses this meal to also point to the future. So a big part of this meal, of course, is to remember something that happened in the past. But a big part of this meal is also to look to the future. This meal is meant to give us hope. It's meant to speak of our deliverance, not just from the penalty of sin, but ultimately from the very presence of sin. So Jesus says the Passover will have a fulfillment. Jesus says, right in verse 29, He says, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus' heart and His mind now travels beyond pain, beyond sorrow, beyond death, to a reunion that he would have with them and with us in his Father's kingdom. In the book of Revelation, we know this is called the wedding supper of the Lamb. What was the Passover but a celebration of how God had delivered his people from slavery? And that's why this feast in heaven fulfills the Passover, because what we're celebrating is how Jesus delivers us from a much worse slavery to sin and death and the devil. So whenever we celebrate communion, we always do so with an eye to the future, because we hunger for hope. This meal carries with it the promise of an eternity with Christ in his kingdom, one that we certainly did not deserve. But it's like we get to have a little taste of that future kingdom each time we taste the bread and the wine. It's very interesting. In the original Passover liturgy that the Jewish people would recite, Jewish families repeated these words: "This year, we eat it in the land of bondage. Next year, in the land of promise." And in this communion cup are contained both the promise of redemption and the promise of reunion. And it's that promise that sustains us. It's that promise that feeds our soul-deep hunger for hope. So we're gonna end this morning with a hymn. In fact, it says in verse 30 of our text, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So hymns are biblical, okay? We're going to sing a hymn. Now, normally you should know that the disciples would have sung one of the Hallel Psalms, right? A collection of psalms which they sang, but we're going to sing one of our hymns, okay? We're going to sing a hymn that celebrates our redemption and our hope and the wonderful grace of God. So let's stand together. Let's sing.